God's word and open with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 23. Again, we are coming closer and closer to the end of the book of Joshua, and the plan is just to keep going right into the book of Judges. So Joshua chapter 23, we are coming near the end, not only of the book of Joshua, but we are starting to come near the end of Joshua's life. So here we are in Joshua chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, Joshua was old and well advanced in years. Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officials, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore be strong to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your side and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one good word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled to you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit tonight to illumine our hearts. Help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand how it relates to our lives today. We pray that you would indeed speak to us, that you would call us to faith in you, call us to obedience to you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. There is a type of guarantee or a type of promise that you and I have become quite familiar with. We'll call it the A or B promise. L.L. Bean, for instance, guarantees our products will give you 100% satisfaction in every way, or return anything purchased from us at any time if it proves otherwise. That's a pretty similar promise that's made by a number of different products. Costco, Red Wing Shoes, even Hilton Hotels say, "We promise to do whatever it takes to ensure you're satisfied, or you don't pay." In other words, it's either or. Either situation occurs and the company will do X, or there's a different situation that's going to occur and the company will do Y. Except that you and I don't typically think about situation B until it happens. We're so focused on situation A. I mean, nobody goes to buy a product questioning, now what happens when this product doesn't work? You know, we go to buy a product because we intend for that product to work. We want it to function properly from the get-go. And so most of us simply read situation B as a further guarantee that situation A is more likely. Other times, though, the promise in situation B actually works against us. The or clause, as it were. That's the case when a company tells you, you can have a free trial of our particular product, conveniently forgetting to tell you that you have inadvertently signed up for some sort of club and they're going to charge you a monthly fee unless you cancel. Those types of deals were very common several years ago with groups like Columbia House, where you could get a number of movies or a number of CDs for a dollar. And then in the fine print, you realize that you'd also signed up for the $19.99 monthly fee until you canceled it. I ordered a free trial of a tooth whitening kit once. I didn't read the or statement, statement B. I thought I'd gotten a free tooth whitening kit and then find out that I'd actually signed up for a $99 a month fee, which I didn't catch for 2 or 3 months until I saw my credit card bill. But that's typically what you and I do. We typically focus so much on the A promise. Situation A is gonna happen, we're gonna do this. We're guaranteed we're gonna whiten your teeth. But situation B, whether for good or bad, we kind of ignore. We forget. And in some cases, when the product does break, we forget that there even was a guarantee B and we just throw the product away. Or at other times, we forget about the monthly fee until we see our credit card bill. Israel here in chapter 23, they're in a similar situation with the promises of God. There's an A clause, there's an A situation, as it were, which Joshua describes in verses 1 through 11, but there's also a B clause. There's also a B situation in verses 12 and 13. Israel heard both. They heard both sides of this. They heard the pro, they heard the con, they acknowledged both, and then for whatever reason throughout their history, completely ignored the B clause, the B situation, completely ignored what God said he was going to do in that situation, and were completely shocked when God actually followed through on his guarantee to do situation B. And I would suggest to you that you and I are just as likely to ignore that B clause and to ignore the consequences when that B situation occurs. So tonight I simply want to look at the two sides of the promise, side A, side B, promise A, promise B. We'll look first at promise A, verses 1 through 11. Joshua reminds Israel of all that God has done for them and reminds Israel of all that God will continue to do for them, has promised to do for them. Verse 3, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to these nations. Israel is standing in a land, they are standing in a promised land that has been given to them by God. God had promised to give them that land, that's why we called it the promised land, because God had promised to give it to them, promised to give it to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, promised to give it to them when he brought them out of Egypt, promised to give it to them all along, and now God has delivered on that promise so that they stand there in the promised land, just as God said. So Joshua in verse 4 says that he's already allotted the land to them, both the land that they've taken, but even the land that they haven't taken yet, because it's so guaranteed, it's so promised to them. Just as God has fought for Israel so far, God is going to continue to fight for Israel and drive out these nations. And even more so, God has promised that he will continue to drive them out. He will continue to punish these nations and drive them out before the Israelites. Verse 5, you shall possess the land just as the Lord your God promised you. Israel has a down payment, as it were. They own some of it. They don't own all of it. They have a first fruits of that final possession. They possess small portions, but soon they're going to actually have all of it. It's been promised. It's been guaranteed. And so Joshua says in verse 10 that God is going to fight for them and that no one thus far has been able to stand before the Israelites and no one will stand before them in the future. It's an incredible promise. It's partly fulfilled. There's more coming. It's sort of like the announcer on The Price is Right who tells you that you get what's behind door number one, and then when you go to door number one, tells you, but wait, there's more. There's door number two. And so God is telling Israel, you have land. I've given you land, but I'm going to give you even more land. There's a present promise, but there's also a future promise. There are, though, stipulations to this promise, as Joshua begins there in verse 6. He says, Therefore, in faith in what God has already done, in faith in what God will do, therefore be very strong to keep and to do all the law of God. It's very similar to how this book of Joshua started back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Then you will be prosperous and successful. And so here Joshua is telling Israel the same thing. Look, if you want to be successful in promise A, then keep the law, keep the commandments, keep your faith in God. Don't intermarry with the nations. Don't worship other gods. Don't go after other gods. Don't mix with them. Stay away from them. They will only lead you away from faith in God and away from keeping his commandments and his laws. Instead, verse 8, cling to the Lord, says Joshua. It's actually the same word from Genesis chapter 2. A man will cling to his wife. And so here too, cling to the Lord. Stay true to him. Pursue him only. Love him only. The nations are strong and mighty, but if you cling to the Lord, verses 9 and 10, you will be prosperous. You will be successful. You will drive them out. So love the Lord your God. That's really the condition of promise A. God will give you the promised land, has already begun to give you the promised land if you love him. If you cling to him, if you trust in him. We have a similar promise in the New Testament. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. And you will experience the heavenly promised land. Cling to him. Recognize that you are a sinner. Recognize that you are condemned by God, that you stand before a holy God deserving punishment for your sins. But if you cling to Jesus Christ, if you cling to him in the fact that he has been crucified on the cross for you, dying the death that you could not die, dying in your place, cling to him, believe in him, you will be forgiven. You will be forgiven, the forgiveness of your sins, adopted into the family of God, if you believe, if you confess, if you cling. Remembering, recognizing, confessing that Christ was killed in our place as our perfect substitute. Rose again 3 days later as our perfect substitute. Conquering sin and death and hell and the grave. If that's what we cling to, then death is no longer something we fear. It's simply our transition into the next life as we are forever with God in the New Jerusalem, that glorious city of God for all eternity. That's what we believe. That's what we are to cling to. And what's wonderful about that promise is that it doesn't require our perfection any more than it required the perfection of Israel. They couldn't keep the law anyway. And they had the sacrificial system where they would sacrifice animals when they sin. But even that sacrificing of animals was a demonstration of their faith in their God. The same for us. We can't be perfect. We can't keep the law of God. We can't be good enough to get ourselves to heaven. We can't be good enough to please God. But instead, we cling in faith to God, believing that Christ did it all for us. Christ kept the law for us. So our striving to keep the law of God now, our efforts to obey are not because we're seeking to earn that promised land, seeking to earn heaven, any more than Israel earned the promised land, but as a response of faith to the God who fights for us, the God who defeated the enemies of sin and death, in faith in the God who saved us and delivered us and prepared that eternal promised land for us. We pursue righteousness, we chase after the things of God, we seek to be holy because of our faith in God's eternal promises. And that was the calling to Israel. Keep your faith in God, cling to God. Continue to obey his commandments because you love God and you love what he has done for you. That's the A promise. Do this, says Joshua. Do this and you will remain in this land. And yet as Joshua goes on, then there's also the B promise, really found in verses 12 and following, one which Israel forgot or at the very least took for granted. Joshua says, beginning in verse 12, if you turn back and instead cling, same word as verse 8, cling to the remnants of these nations, make marriages with them, etc., etc., then know for certain, 100% guaranteed, the Lord will not drive out these nations from before you. Until, and he mentions it three different times, until you perish from the good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Joshua's statement here is clause B. If clause A, if situation A does not occur, if faith and obedience does not take place, if the Israelites do not fulfill the stipulations of verses 6 through 11, this is what's going to happen. For starters, situation A obviously is not going to happen. The Lord will not drive out the nations. Instead, statement B, the nations will remain. You will not inherit all the land, says Joshua. In fact, verse 13, you will lose the very land that has been promised to you. You'll lose the land that you already have. You will not get door number one. You will not get door number two. You will get absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Punishment, suffering, until you perish off this land, this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. the land flowing with milk and honey will no longer be yours. Instead, says Joshua, you will be driven somewhere else, driven into exile, driven to other nations, scattered among the nations. It's a pretty harsh statement here in statement B. It's as equally harsh as statement A is wonderful. No promised reward, but instead promised punishment. We often call this the blessing and the curse, that there is a blessing to the covenants of God and there is a curse to the covenants of God, which is true also in the new covenant in Christ Jesus. There is an eternal reward for those who trust in Jesus Christ, an eternal reward purchased by Jesus Christ, but there is also an eternal punishment instead of eternal life for those who refuse to turn from their sin. For those who refuse to submit to King Jesus and to trust in him, those who believe will experience everlasting eternal glory. But those who refuse to believe will experience everlasting eternal damnation and punishment in the fires of hell. That's the alternative to the gospel. There's the good news. Yet if you reject that good news, you receive not land in the promised land, but that promised judgment. In hell for all time. There's only two options for Israel. There's obey and believe, or there's pursue the nations and disbelieve. And there's really only two for us as well. There's only blessing and curse. Obey in faith, receive the eternal promised land, the eternal new heavens and new earth, or disbelieve in disbelief, and what you already have will be taken from you. You will lose everything, and you will be punished for all eternity. So much of Israel's faith or lack of faith in God over the generations is reflected in how Israel interacts with her neighbors. If Israel believes in God wholeheartedly, there's no need to make marriage treaties with the nations because you're not afraid of the nations, so we don't need to intermarry with them to make sure they don't kill us. There's no need to cling to the nations because they aren't needed. We don't need them. We have everything in God. Israel's faith is in God's sufficiency. So why would we cling to anything else? He's enough. Which is really what this text is calling us to do as well, to cling to God because he's enough. There's no need for anything else. There's no need for anyone more. We simply cling to him in faith to provide all that we need, all the righteousness that we need, all the grace that we need, everything that we need to sustain us. There is no one else who could give us anything that we need in this lifetime and the next. We're adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of the kingdom. We have his grace to make us holy and to sustain us. There isn't anything else. To go down that other path and assume that there is just to go down that path to eternal punishment, rejecting the very God who gives us everything. And so Joshua says to Israel, Israel, don't go down the path of situation B. Stick with situation A, stick with the A clause, stick with the A promise, believe, cling to God, and receive the promised land. In fact, the chapter ends then in verses 14 through 16 with a summary of that guarantee, but also a curious statement about that guarantee, both in situation A and situation B, because we have here a reminder at the end of chapter 23 that the promises of situation B, the curses of situation B, are just as sure and just as certain as situation A and promise A. Joshua says, just as God will save you, so too God will punish you. You see, again, typically we think of clause B as a sort of fail-safe. In case something goes wrong with situation A, some crazy situation happens, then we can fall back on situation B. In fact, in most cases, we simply assume that situation B is not even going to happen. It's like the fine print. It's the part of the contract that nobody reads. You just simply click, I agree, because you don't want to take the time to read it, and as we know, situation B is never actually going to have it. But our situation is that this is really not going to be the case until it turns out to be the case. To be the point that we often forget about all the clauses related to situation B until we see those charges show up on our credit card. Or something happens that finally gets our attention and we want to tear up the contract and say, well, that's not what you said. And the person who wrote the contract points to the contract that we didn't read and says, oh, but it is. It is the contract. It is the promise. It is the guarantee. It is what you agreed to. The fine print has always been there. It's nothing new. You just ignored it. Which is often the case when we talk about God's covenant of grace, even. We tend to talk only about the A side. We talk about only the A promises. We very rarely remember the curse of the covenant. I'm reminded of King David wishing to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. Likely, given David's response later in 2 Samuel chapter 6, he hears that the house that the Ark of the Covenant is in is being blessed, and he wants those blessings. And so David, perhaps unintentionally, perhaps carelessly, he, in his effort to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, mistreats the Ark of the Covenant. Instead of having the Levites carry the Ark, he puts it on a cart, which is all well and good until the cows trip and stumble. And the Ark of the Covenant begins to tip. The throne of God, as what the Ark of the Covenant represents, it starts to fall off the cart. And Uzzah, well-intentioned, wanting to preserve this throne, reaches out and steadies it with his hand so it doesn't fall off the cart. And the text says that God's anger was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck Uzzah dead immediately. And the text says David was angry. He was angry, and not just angry, it says David was afraid of the Lord. Except that what we often forget is that God had given very clear instructions on moving the Ark of the Covenant. Very clear instructions that David had chosen to ignore. Very clear instructions and had said what would happen if they did not follow those instructions. David ignored them. And David is shocked then when it doesn't work out well. David wanted the blessing. He wanted the blessing. He wanted situation A, but he completely forgot about situation B. He forgot that there was a curse. He forgot that he needed to pay attention to situation B and not just situation A. But Joshua makes it clear in verse 14 that just as not a single part of God's promises have failed to come true, so too, verse 15, the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from this good land. Joshua makes it crystal clear that the covenant between God and Israel has two sides, two outcomes, two clauses. Clause B is just as set in stone as clause A. The guarantee doesn't simply cover the good stuff, but the bad stuff. If Israel believes, they'll receive the promised land. But just as certain, just as confirmed and guaranteed, if Israel does not obey, they will be driven off the promised land. It's not an idle threat. It's not there as just legalese to finish out the contract. It's a true and guaranteed statement. One that Israel was never supposed to forget. There was a threat. There was a curse. The same is actually true of us today as we participate in God's means of grace, as we participate in the means of grace of the new covenant, that there is still a blessing and a curse. And we often forget the cursed side. For instance, we took the Lord's Supper this morning. We often celebrate the sacrament of baptism, and in each of those sacraments, there is a dual promise. There is a dual guarantee, just like Joshua 23, both related to faith. And yet, like Israel, we tend not to think about situation B. We only think of the blessing. But the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, while talking about the blessing, the benefits of the Lord's Supper, that if the supper is taken without faith, is taken without discerning the body and blood of the Lord, that person will be judged by God himself. In fact, Paul says in his day, people were getting sick and dying because they mistook of the Lord's Supper. And that threat is no less real today. It's no less guaranteed than when Paul wrote those words. There is a blessing and there is a curse. The blessing for those who believe, believing that God has provided the body and blood of the Lord for our salvation on the cross, for our nourishment in the sacrament. But if you deny those, there's a curse. There's actually a punishment for misusing the Lord's Supper. And yet, even though we hear those words every time we take the Lord's Supper and we read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, how many of us are thinking or even thought this morning as we were taking the Lord's Supper, dear Lord, please let this be a blessing and not a curse. I'd be willing to bet that most of us, even as we hear 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and reflect upon the curse that's mentioned there, that we probably don't even think about it. Because we just assume I'm not in that category, so why does it matter? The same is true in the sacrament of baptism. Even there is a blessing and a curse. That when I baptize my child, I may actually be baptizing them into God's curse rather than into God's blessing. The covenant promises of baptism seal to the one being baptized that if they believe, God will be their God, and God will save them. God will redeem them. Oh, yes, we say, but isn't that true of anyone who hears the gospel? It is. And yet, to those who are baptized, it is not simply an offer of the gospel. It is a guarantee of the gospel. It is a seal of the guarantee of the covenant of God. If you believe, you will be saved. And yet the opposite is also true in baptism, because the seal of baptism also seals and guarantees that if they reject the covenant of baptism, if they reject the covenant of grace, they will guaranteed spend eternity in hell. In fact, numerous places in Scripture suggest it'll actually be worse for them on the day of judgment, because they had a foretaste of glory. They heard, they saw, they had the sign and the seal upon their head, and still they rejected the gospel. They will be judged more harshly than Tyre and Sidon and other pagan areas, according to Jesus. And yet, how many of us as parents think about the curse as we baptize our children? We typically only think of the blessing. In fact, sometimes we even act as though baptism guarantees salvation, and now they'll definitely become a believer. And as a means of grace, it certainly helps to that end, but it's not a guarantee that they're going to believe. But the guarantee is based on faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Disbelieve, and in the Old Testament, the language was to be cut off from your people. Experience eternal damnation. It's not something that we like to think about, especially when we're baptizing cute, innocent babies like Aria and Isabella. But it's a reality, a serious reality, and one that we must remember. We must remember both sides of the covenant, not just in the sacraments, but in the covenant in general. Because if we forget about the other side, if we forget about the curses of the covenant, if we forget about the threats of the covenant, we tend to become lazy in our faith. We begin to forget about the gospel, to forget about the law of God. Rather than pursuing righteousness, we do begin to cling to the things of this world. Many years ago, I learned the hard way that you have to pay your premiums for your health insurance, or guess what? They stop insuring you. Seems like a pretty simple fact, but this was before auto draft, and I thought that my church at the time was paying my premiums. They thought I was paying the premiums, and frankly, I just never thought about it. I signed the paperwork, I sent the check, I just forgot about it. Until Michelle went for a checkup when she was pregnant with Aubrey, and the doctor said, "You have no health insurance, you're gonna have to pay in full." And we were shocked. What do you mean? Only to find out you actually have to pay attention to these things, or situation B will happen. It never occurred to us that we should actually check to make sure that our insurance premiums were being paid, because it never occurred to us that you can even lose your health insurance. The same thing tends to happen, though, if we do not remember the curse of the covenant. If we don't remember situation B, we begin to take the whole thing for granted. We begin to not think about it at all. We even begin to take situation A for granted, our salvation for granted. And like Israel, we become lazy. And our faith slips. We become enamored with the things of the world. The blessings of the gospel begin to mean very little to us. And for some of us, like the seed scattered among the rock and the thorns, some will fall away from the faith completely, never to return. And we'll be shocked, as those were in Matthew 25, when Christ tells them on the day of judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And suddenly that B clause will become a painful reality. And there will be shock on that day. What do you mean? What do you mean I have the curse of the covenant? Instead, Joshua 23 is calling us to remember the whole covenant, to reflect upon the whole covenant, part A and part B, the good and the bad, that we might make our calling and election sure, that we might maintain our faith, repenting of where we have taken our salvation for granted and turning again to Christ in faith, again turning to him, clinging to him, that we might receive the blessings of the covenant. Joshua 23 reminds us of the blessing of our salvation, but also that curse, and reminds us that both are guaranteed, both are sure. So may Joshua 23 indeed call us to repentance, call us to faith in the one who took the judgment for us on the cross, Christ Jesus, that we might indeed receive the blessings of the covenant and not the curse. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you continue to remind us of the curse of your covenant, reminding us of what it is that you have saved us from, reminding us of why we need to put our faith in you. We confess, Heavenly Father, that many times we just go through the motions and we forget why we're even doing what we're doing. So we pray that you would remind us what it is that we have been delivered from. Remind us of the hell that Christ went through on the cross for our salvation. Call us again and again and again in faith and repentance to you, that we might indeed cling to you. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing our response tonight. Hymn number 3, Give to Our God Immortal Praise, as we praise the one who gave his son for us. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.